For those of you that don't know me, I'm Alan, and I am going to try to be your preacher today as well as your song leader. All right, so we are in a series of lessons called Developing a Good Eye. And what we've been looking at is how can we learn to see things the way that God does, from His perspective, to see it the way that He does. You know, the way that you see things really has a great deal of influence on how you respond to them or how you react to them, how you understand them, whether you reject them or you embrace them. And so in this series, we've been talking about how do I develop that ability to see things from God's way, see it like He does. And I was asked if I would look at the Apostle Paul and see if there were some things in his life or from his story that might help us to learn a little bit more, take it a little bit further in our pursuit of developing this good eye. So now, if you know very much about the Apostle Paul at all, you know that he didn't start out by having a good eye, did he? How many of you guys are familiar with the Apostle Paul and his life? Most of us. That's great. So then you know that Paul didn't always see things the way that God saw them. But he got there, right? To get there, though, I think one of the fundamental parts of Paul's journey is he had to learn how to deal with his blind spots. See, I believe as I've studied out Paul's life that Paul had some pretty significant blind spots. And that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning in this lesson is dealing with blind spots. So what is a blind spot? Blind spots are those areas where our ability to see is blocked by something. It's no more complicated than that. There's just something in the way that keeps us from being able to see what's really there. Does anybody here have a vehicle that has blind spots? If you've got a vehicle, you know about blind spots. Now, is it just my imagination, or are cars getting worse for having blind spots? How many of you guys remember the 60s? I know this is back in the 1900s. In the 60s, the old hard tops with all that glass, you could see a guy driving, and you'd see him from the shoulders up, just everything, because he was like in this big encased. I mean, there were all kinds of visibility. I remember in the 80s, as a police officer, I drove a Dodge Diplomat, and that was America's police car at the time. And I knew a whisker's width difference between every fender and every bumper. I knew where that car was. I knew how it behaved. I felt very competent in it. And as they've gotten better at making cars, they've gotten worse at making them have good, there's more blind spots in mine. Now, I'm a Ram fan. I like Ram trucks. I've owned many of them. 2019, I found one that was actually repossessed, so I got a great deal on it. It had like 19,000 miles on it. And so I traded off my old 06 version, and I leapfrogged in technology into this fifth generation Ram. And it is nice. It's got all these bells and whistles. But I've been driving it since 2019. I still have no real surety as to where my front bumper is or how wide my fenders are. I just can't see very well. There's just so many blind spots. They've started to try to overcome that now by surrounding these vehicles with more cameras. This truck was the first one I ever had that had a camera on the rear bumper to help you see what you were maybe going to run into when you were backing up. Do you think it actually helped me? No. Not much. Not much. I've actually run into things, backed into things three different times in this truck since I've had it. So 2019. It's not every week, but it happens more than what I would like. The first time it happened, I ran over something. I just kissed this little wooden post that was stuck into the ground. It didn't do any damage to me or the post. And I was like, oh, I guess I'm just going to have to pay a little more attention. This truck is different than my last truck. A couple years later, I'm on a car lot and I'm backing up, and I ran into not just a little post that was this tall. I ran into a dumpster. This is not a small object. And this one busted out my taillight and cost me a little bit of money. I'm like, how did this happen? Because I swore I was looking, I was going slow. And I was looking and paying attention. So it was like, okay, now this is twice. I got to start really paying attention to these blind spots because they're a real thing. A year later, I'm on another car lot. And I have learned, I've started compensating. Man, you know, I turned that I got a dial now instead of a lever. I turn it to rear view, you know, to reverse. And I'd look at that camera, and I'm backing up slow, real slow, watching that camera. Boom! I run into this lady's parked car. It was black, and it was in the shadows. I didn't see it on my camera. I'm like, how did this happen? This one cost me a lot. So after three of these accidents, and I haven't had any more since, I am motivated not to have my blind spots get the better of me. So now, I throw it into reverse, and I'm doing this thing. I'm looking at 12 things all at once. And if you're riding with me, and it's a tight spot, I might just ask you to get out and direct me. Because I know my blind spots are really bad. Maybe you guys can kind of relate to some of this. Hopefully without as many accidents, because they do cost you something. But blind spots in vehicles, that's one thing. But how about blind spots in our lives? Does anybody here know about your blind spots? You have a few? Yeah. The reality is we all have blind spots. That we have situations, areas in our life where something's blocking our ability to see things. Maybe it's a situation. Or maybe it's even another person. And because of the blind spot, we don't see them the way that God does. And that's a problem. Because we can run smack dab into some really big problems, can't we? Have your blind spots ever caused you to mag out your life? Yeah. It happened to Paul. So be of good cheer. You know, we look at the Apostle Paul and he's like a hero to many of us. He wrote most of the New Testament. People who don't believe in Jesus give Paul credit for the church still being around in 2,000 years because he worked that hard. He was an excellent communicator and a writer and a deep thinker. And he's somebody that most of us really, really admire. But Paul did not deal with his blind spots always in his life. He wasn't always even aware of them. And so he had problems. Here's the really good news, guys. We can all learn how to deal with our blind spots. We don't have to have these accidents. We don't have to run into problems. We can learn how to deal with our blind spots. And I think since Paul went through this change, I think maybe there's some things in his life that we can learn from to help us as we pursue dealing with blind spots and learning how to see things the way that God does. So let's get into it. The first mention that we have of Paul in the Bible is found in Book of Acts. It's a history book that Luke wrote. It was actually a letter, but we call it a book. And we find it at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Luke there says, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Now, got to set the context here real quick. The him that he's referring to is this guy named Stephen. And back in after chapter 6 and working back forward, you find out that this Stephen guy, he was a disciple of Jesus. And he was an impressive guy. In Acts 6:8, it says that he was full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So this is a guy that's getting some attention, and he's doing some great stuff. And the church at that time was growing daily. And the Jewish leaders were starting to feel threatened. So they tried to discredit Stephen as best they could because they would confront him in synagogues. Anytime that he was out teaching, they would confront him and try to trip him up, get him into a debate. But they never won any of these debates. Again, in Acts 6:9, it says it was because of his wisdom in the Spirit. They couldn't discredit this guy. He just kept getting more and more people's attention. And the Jewish leaders were getting more and more threatened by this guy. So they ended up getting some people to accuse him of blasphemy. He didn't blaspheme, but he was accused of it. So they drug him into a courtroom setting. It was actually out in the open air, but it was still a court nonetheless. They put him on trial, and then they executed him. They stoned him. They used rocks to kill this guy. That's what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 7. They cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him. We'll pick back up on the story here. It says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. Okay, so Saul, and I was telling you about Paul, not different guys. Paul and Saul are the same guy. Paul actually had two names. It was a common thing in his day and age for people to have two names. It's less common, but it still happens today. See, Paul grew up in a city, in a province up north. He wasn't born in Israel. He was born in a town called Tarsus. His dad had Roman citizenship. This goes all the way back to a time whenever the inhabitants of this city backed the emperor, whenever there was a military thing, and so he granted citizenship to all of these folks. So Paul's dad was a citizen, which means that Paul was born a Roman citizen. And as such, his dad being a faithful Jew, he had a Jewish name, Saul, but he also had a Latin name, Paul. So whenever Paul was in Jewish circles, the most appropriate name that he used was Saul. But later, whenever he deals with his blind spots and he becomes a disciple of Jesus himself, he ends up going to the Gentiles and he uses the name Paul because that's the more recognizable name in the people that he was dealing with. So we're not talking about different people here. We're still talking about Paul, but he's called Saul here at this point in his life. Now Luke, if you notice, as he's writing this, he goes out of his way to point out that Saul was right there when they killed Stephen. And that Paul was approving of the execution. He's pointing this out, obviously, for a reason. For him, it's history. He knows how this story goes. But he wants to draw all of our attention to the fact that this is how Paul was looking at Christians. This is how Paul was looking at the church. Not in favorable terms. He certainly didn't see, at this point in his life, Paul did not look at Jesus' followers or even Jesus the same way that God sees him. And the way he was looking at them got even worse from there. Pick up in Acts 8, second half of verse 1, and we'll follow it through. It says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They didn't scatter. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So let's talk about Saul's eye. Saul didn't have a good eye at this point. He didn't see things the way that God wanted him to see them, or the way that God himself saw them. Paul was looking at the church. He starts off approving of Stephen's execution, and then he actually becomes the one who wants to do the executions. He becomes more aggressive. He starts hunting down people just like us. Christians knew who this guy was. They had heard about him and they were all scared of him. But Paul wasn't satisfied with just going after Christians in his own town. He wanted to hunt them down. So much so that he went to get legal approval to go hunt down Christians in Damascus. We're going to stop the story right there for a second. Paul had some blind spots. I think that's what's going on. I have a question in your notes. What caused Paul to see Christians as people who should be hunted down and killed? I think it's the blind spots. And I think that we can, at this point, already find at least three blind spots that we can relate to. See, Paul wasn't some freak. He was a normal guy in many respects. He was an admirable man who loved God passionately. It wasn't like he was a God hater. He loved God passionately. But yet even in his pursuit of this relationship with God, he developed some blind spots. Do you think that could happen to any of us? Yeah, and I think the three blind spots that I'm going to show you are blind spots that we must deal with and acknowledge that we probably have issues with. The first one, his traditions. His traditions, I think, were a blind spot. In Galatians 1:14, Paul himself wrote and said, "For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father." Have you ever had a tradition that became a blind spot for you? See, traditions are supposed to keep us looking at things a certain way. They're supposed to bring back imagery and they're supposed to help us understand things that we're looking at. Many traditions are fine. There was a time whenever I wondered if we were talking about, the way we talked about traditions around here, Gary, it was almost like a tradition was a bad thing. Like, well, we're just not going to ever have any traditions. 30-some years, 40-some years on, did we manage to get rid of all of our traditions? We created new ones. It's inevitable. Are traditions a bad thing? Not necessarily. Can they be a bad thing? Yeah. How do they become a bad thing? See, if the tradition is supposed to help us bring things in view and keep them in view and see them, then they work great. But whenever we stop using them to see things the way they are, and instead we just look at the tradition, then it becomes an obstacle that impedes our way, blocks our ability to see what's really going on there. It happens all the time in families, doesn't it? Maybe it's a certain way that you do a holiday. Maybe, okay, well, it's Christmas, so that means that we're going to open up presents. Presents are a tradition too, right? But we're going to open up presents on Christmas Eve. And maybe that's the tradition in your family. Or maybe it's we do it on Christmas morning. Or maybe we only have this meal on that holiday. And it becomes a tradition. And especially with Christmas, it's really easy to lose the idea that the tradition was supposed to focus us on Jesus. You know, what God gave to us. And what does it become about? It becomes about the presents. It becomes about the holiday. It becomes about so many different things. And so Christmas can, it's a tradition that can either be a really good thing or it can become a blind spot, something that keeps us from seeing what we're supposed to really see. Do you think that this tradition trap also catches us up in churches and with individual Christians? It happens all the time. Since you seem to have got that point, I'm going to keep moving because I got a lot of stuff to cover today and don't want to take all day to do it. The second blind spot that I think that Paul had to deal with was his trajectory. What am I talking about with his trajectory? I'm talking about where Paul was heading in life, his goals, his ambitions, where he was wanting to get to. See, Paul wasn't just aimlessly drifting down the lazy river. He had a goal with his life. Any of us here can relate to that? Of course. In Acts 22:3, Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today." So That paragraph there just might fly right past us until you stop and think about what he's really saying about his history here. See, Gamaliel, he was a disciple of Gamaliel. In Acts 5:34, we get a little more information about Gamaliel. It says he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was an expert in religious law, and he was respected by all the people. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in the land. It's like being on the Supreme Court. It was a powerful position, and this Gamaliel guy was one of the ones that stood out. It was larger than our than our Supreme Court. There were more members of it. But this guy stood out. Everybody kind of knew who it was. Now, here's the thing about being a disciple. Being a disciple is about being in an apprenticeship program. And I think I said this in one of my earlier sermons last month. Not everybody was chosen to be a disciple. Every Jewish boy was expected to go to school and to learn the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they would learn how to quote it from memory, many big chunks of it. But at a certain point, they would kind of say, okay, well, you guys, we're going to invite you to stay on and continue your training because you seem to really have some, you look like an all-star. We're going to keep you. The rest of you, go back home, learn from your dads how to make a living. The rest of you guys, we're going to move you on. And the thing is they're going to try to help these guys become a disciple of somebody so that eventually they can have their own disciples. So when they get to a certain point, they do the same thing that they did when they were earlier. They say, okay, you guys, thank you for your time. God bless you. You should go home and pray for God to send somebody else who can go further than you did. Now we're going to take the very best of the very best, and you guys, we're going to continue on. For Paul to be accepted as Gamaliel's disciple means that he was the cream of the crop, elite. It was probably more difficult than someone getting into Harvard Law. Very few people were ever invited to be this kind of disciple. And it wasn't just so that he could expand his information or his knowledge. He was training to become someone just like Gamaliel. Which, by the way, that whole idea of discipleship is all implied whenever Jesus talked about us being his disciples. Let that one sink in for a second. For us to be disciples means that we have been accepted into an apprenticeship program and that we are being trained to become like him. Paul wasn't just lazily devoting himself. His zealousness, his enthusiasm, his pursuit, he was not casual about the law. He wasn't casual about the traditions. Paul was going somewhere with this. But that can be a blind spot, can't it? Have your ambitions or goals ever created blind spots for you? I had the goal or the ambition of being a police officer when I was a young man. And I became one. It did not necessarily help me to see things or people the way God sees them. It took me down a wrong road. And I got beat up pretty good for it. How many of us have this idea of what our lives are going to be like? And so we are headed down this road, and sure, we're Christians, but that's not really the story we're living out. The story I'm living out is this one. God's a part of my story. Is that a blind spot? It absolutely is. The story you're living in is the story you will live out. If this is about me going to college and becoming a physicist or a doctor or whatever, so that I can make a lot of money and live a comfortable lifestyle and eventually retire so that I don't have to work for a living anymore, I'm living out the wrong story. Because if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm in an apprenticeship program, and I can't let what I do for a living become a blind spot that keeps me from seeing what God sees and going where he wants me to go. You with me on that? Paul had, just like us, he got laser focused on career and education, and he didn't see things the way that God saw them. That's where we was at this point, and we can be that way too, so we can relate. The third one is his temperament. Paul had a temperament. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says again, I went after anyone connected with this way. He's talking about the church. Went at them hammer and tongs, ready to kill for God. How does a guy justify killing for God? Oh, it happens today too, doesn't it? How it happened to Paul? There was a guy in the Old Testament, you'll find him in Numbers. I think this is just my idea here. I could be right or I could be wrong about this. But there was a guy that was lifted up as a hero of the Israel people. We hear about his story in Numbers. He's a guy named Phinehas. What had gone on is Israelite men had started compromising by hanging out with Moabite women and sleeping with them and then going and worshiping at their temples, and God started killing people for it. And God says to Moses, I want you to bring in the leaders and kill them in front of all the people because they've allowed this. God's pretty serious about some things, right? And so while they're getting ready to do this, here comes this guy who just simply is not a real smart man. He comes walking up into where everybody's hanging out with a Moabite woman with him. And he's just like flaunting that he's not going to do what God wants him to do. And this guy, Phinehas, takes a spear and stabs both of them, skewers them, kills them on the spot. And God says, okay, enough bloodshed. We're not going to kill any more Israelites. So Phinehas is held up for this very aggressive, violent action as someone who saved a lot of Israelite lives. And in Paul's studies, that's a guy I want to be like. So whenever the church comes along, Paul sees them as the same kind of a threat against God's people as what was going on in Phinehas' day. And so Paul feels perfectly justified to go out and to kill for God. Talk about a messed up way of looking at things. His eyes were full of something, might even call them scales. If you know Paul's story, we're going to get to some scales here in a minute. I think those scales might have been blind spots in a metaphor kind of a way. Let's pick back up the story. He says, I rounded up men and women right and left and had them thrown in prison. See, Paul, his temperament, he was not a passive guy. He was aggressive in his pursuit of the traditions. He was aggressive in his pursuit of his education and his discipling under Gamaliel. And he was not going to be passive with anything that he thought threatened God's people. Even to the point that he would go from being zealous to becoming a zealot, an extremist, a radical. Paul wasn't a murderer at heart. His willingness to hunt down Christians and see them executed came from this temperament that would embrace someone that he thought was a hero. Can my temperament or your temperament ever blind you, create a blind spot for you? How many of you guys think that you're naturally aggressive like Paul? I got to put myself on that side of the scale, because if there's a problem, I usually want to attack the problem. I don't like to... How many of you guys are more passive? Yeah, see, we got a good mixture here. Is one better than the other? Both can be blind spots. Both can take us off the game. See, through procrastination or through being aggressive, I can see a situation or a person wrong. I can be blocked from seeing what God really sees. And so it's a blind spot. Let's pick up his story now, because it gets a little cheerier from here. I'm going to do a little bit of reading. I'm going to try to finish up here and get done as quickly as I can. Acts 9, verses 3 through 19. Luke records, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Man, put yourself in his shoes. We've talked about Paul for a second. How would you feel if all of a sudden this is you and the guy that you thought was dead, whose people you've been hunting down and you're on the way to go get some more, says, yeah, now you got to deal with me. This would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do. Incredible mercy right there at that point. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's fasting. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. So what's Paul doing after he gets knocked off his horse and blinded? He spends 3 days praying and fasting. We'll come back to that. But it's important that you note that this is what Paul's doing. Ananias answered him, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." See, Ananias knew this guy was coming to get Christians. He had a list, and Ananias' name was on the list. And now Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I want you to go talk to him." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So this is just that it wasn't a conversion. I don't believe that Paul had a conversion experience. Conversion would be like, I'm a Muslim and I become a Christian. Paul didn't see himself, you can tell through his writings, he didn't see himself as going through some massive conversion where he left Judaism. He always saw, the way he had understood Judaism is it leads to this. His love of God and his following of God took him to the point of now embracing Israel's Messiah, because he's still living out the same story. It's just that now it's about following Jesus. And Paul does that with the same temperament that he pursued everything. He is aggressive. And because of his work, so many people are saved. And he no longer looks at Christians as a threat. He looks at them, he calls them dearly beloved. He calls them brother and sister, his family. He talks about how he prays for them and he yearns for them and he delights in them. You want to talk about changing the way you look at something. This guy had his eyes opened in a big way. His blind spots, I think, were like those scales. And I think he still had to deal with them. I think just like in my truck, the blind spots are there. But Paul learned how to look around them and how to deal with his blind spots so that he could actually see what was really there. And it changed everything for him and for a lot of other people. So how can I deal with my blind spots? We're going to look quickly now at what Paul did. The first thing, I can get off my high horse. Preferably before God knocks me off of it. I'm not going to deal with my blind spots until I first humble out. In Romans, and hopefully by looking at Paul's story this way, his words in Romans will even echo stronger. He says this in Romans 12:3. He says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you." See, our blind spots are usually caused by our arrogance and our self-elevation, seeing ourselves more highly than we should. Isn't that kind of at the root of most of our conflicts? I get worked up about not getting what I think I deserve. And I'm living out the wrong story every time I do that, and so are you. Because if we're disciples of Jesus, it's not about what I deserve anymore, it's about what God deserves. Whenever I'm thinking about what I deserve, I'm living the wrong story. I'm acting like God's a part of my story. But whenever I think about what God deserves, then I get it right, and I see past the blind spot and realize I'm living in His story. I'm a part of His story, and it makes everything better. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul said, "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anybody else." Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Instead, cultivate God-confidence. I'm going to have to get off that high horse. I need to have a true heart-level humility, or my blind spots are going to knock me down time and time again. I'm going to keep running over people. I'm going to keep running into things and doing damage that gets really expensive sometimes. But I can get off that high horse, and so can you. The second thing I can do is I can pray. What do you see Paul doing in verse 12? Praying and fasting, I said. Fasting is a prayer intensifier. I'm not going to preach on fasting this morning, but whenever you couple prayer and fasting, you're talking about a serious intent to bend your will to God's. You're talking about a serious intent to let God shape the way you think about things, the way you see things. And in Matthew 7:7-11, Jesus said, "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" See, this, the Greek I'm understood gives you the idea that it's not just knock once or ask once or seek once. It's a perpetual kind of a thing. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. What is it? What are you after if you're willing to keep asking, seeking, and knocking? Something that you really want. Yeah? Do you think Paul really wanted to see again? That's why he's praying and fasting for 3 days. That's hard. You ever try to pray and fast for 3 days? It's tough stuff. Paul is desperate to see things God's way. Are you? If I'm going to overcome my blind spots, I need to tap into the prayer and the power of prayer and ask God to keep showing me. And then trust Him that He's not going to give me more than what I can endure at any one time. I think we learn how to overcome our blind spots a little bit at a time. And God knows how to lead us down that journey. We just have to first get off the high horse and ask Him to do it and be stubborn about wanting to see things His way and let Him have His way in our lives. Third thing I can do is I can let someone help me. Verse 17, Paul would still have been blind if he hadn't let Ananias touch him. Will I let someone help me see things God's way? I mentioned I am serious about trying not to have problems backing my truck into stuff. And I was teasing whenever I said, if you ride with me, that I may ask you to get out and direct me, but I'm not really teasing. I really will ask you to do that if I'm in a jam, because my pride is not going to allow me to run over stuff so that I have to pay for bumpers on my car or somebody else's anymore. Will I have that same desire to overcome my blind spots in my life? What if I'm looking at a relationship through my eyes and not through God's eyes? But Nathan back there sees it. Am I going to let Nathan say, "Hey man, I don't think you're looking at this the right way"? See, he's not trying to take control of my life by doing that. He's not trying to manipulate me. He's trying to help me to see something the way that God sees it, because I can't at this moment. And he's not, by the way, telling me that I'm a failure or a flop or a poor Christian just because I have a blind spot and this person happens to be in it. He's just being a good brother trying to help me go. He's not trying to take the wheel away. I'm still driving, but he's trying to help me see what I can't see. Am I going to make it hard for people to do that for me? Are you going to make it hard for people to help you? Or are you going to live under this idea that you're a lone ranger Christian? You can do this on your own. We already, all of us agreed, we all have blind spots. If we've all got blind spots, then we're like Paul, and we're going to have to deal with those. And part of Paul and his miraculous ability to see past his blind spots was allowing Ananias to help him. Will I allow somebody else to help me? Will you allow somebody else to help you? Last thing I want to show you this morning is to be filled with the Spirit. If I want to overcome my blind spots, I need to be like Paul. Because what happened to Paul there in verse 17? He was filled with the Spirit. Okay, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? This is where we could go on for hours and hours and hours, and I've got like a couple of minutes. So I'm not going to go super duper duper deep on this. I don't even know if I've got the ability to go super duper deep, let alone super duper duper deep. But here's how I understand being filled with the Spirit. Let me read it to you first, and then I'll try to explain it. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul, I've quoted mostly Paul today. Don't get drunk with wine because it makes you lose control. Instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit. I would ask for a show of hands, but I'm not going to do that to you today. Anybody here been drunk? When I first moved to town, I moved in with Danny Gill, and in the basement, as he's showing me around, there's a grow light. Marijuana used to be illegal way back in the 1900s. It used to be illegal, and I used to be a cop, and turns out I had actually arrested a bunch of Danny's friends at one time. Danny catches my gaze looking at the grow light, and he says, you know, I weren't always a Christian. And when it comes to this being drunk thing, you know, I weren't always a Christian either, and some of you guys weren't either. So some of you guys know about drinking, at least enough to know this. Do you get drunk and stay drunk forever? No. I mean, how far is a can of beer going to take you? I'm that much of a lightweight that, you know, one beer would send me over the edge. I don't even know what my tolerances are, and that's a good thing. But I do know enough about alcohol to know that you got to keep applying it, right? If you're going to get drunk, you don't just stay drunk unless you intentionally keep ingesting more. Whenever Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he's giving us an example that we might understand when he talks about wine. You got to keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's a decision. Getting drunk is a decision. If I want to stay drunk, that's a decision that is coupled with an action. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, there's a decision and an action that's going to be taken. See, this is my understanding of being filled with the Spirit. And you can read through this and do your own study on it, see if you come out where I came out on it. If I were to take a glove, and I just was waving a glove at you, how powerful is that glove? It can't do anything. What happens if I put my hand in the glove? The glove can do anything my hand can do. How many of you have put on a glove and the glove was like fighting you? It was stiff. It just wouldn't let you get your hand all the way in. How powerful was the glove? You could do some things, but there's a lot of things that you can't do because the glove is fighting you. I think this is like being filled with the Spirit. My goal, and I hope yours is, if I'm going to deal with my blind spots, I'm going to have to let God get His fingers all the way in. Get that glove all the way on so that He can do what He does. Which means I'm going to have to do things like staying in step with the Spirit. And I'm going to have to stop doing things like grieving the Holy Spirit. Have I lost you? Or are you with me on this? See, I think this dealing with blind spot things is not something we're going to make a decision today and boom, we're done with it. I think it's something that we're going to have to be aware of. We're going to have to get off the high horse, have some humility, admit that I have blind spots. I don't always see things the way that God sees them. I'm going to have to be willing to pray and ask God to help me overcome those blind spots. I'm going to have to be willing to make it easy for people to help me see my blind spots. And above all, I'm going to have to be yielded to God to let His Spirit have His way in my life. Which means I might have awkward conversations with people I just met about do they want to come to church. I might in this political season get caught in some awkward conversations where I have to say, I'm not about a president, I'm about a king. And he says what you're saying is good is actually really bad. And I trust him more than I trust you. Or your political party. There's so many applications in this lesson, guys, and I'm going to shut it down here because it's been long enough. Let's just pray and we'll wrap it up and be done for this morning. Heavenly Father, the reality of having blind spots is, it's just the reality. It's true of all of us. We all have blind spots and things that we're not yet seeing the right way. We're not yet seeing them the way that you see them. But Father, we want to be people that are learning, that are yielded, and we want to grow in this area. We want to see situations and people, you, from the way that you want us to see it, and not our own way. Father, as we pursue this through this sermon series and through the conversations that hopefully will ripple on for months and months and months, after this series. I pray that you'll help us just to be faithful with the next thing that you put in front of us, that we'll be easy to help, that we'll ask you to fill us with your Spirit, ask you to use us the way that you want us to be used, that you'll let us see ourselves as a part of your story more and more and more, so, Father, that we can grow and develop in this apprenticeship program that you've made us a part of. Father, it's not just about moral improvement. This is about having an effect on the world in which we live. Jesus said that as his followers, we would be salt and light. It means that we're supposed to have an effect on the world around us, and we're supposed to help you bring heaven to earth. That's what this is all about, not just whether or not I can be a better person. I do believe you make us better people. But again, the blind spot shortens up our sight on that. The big story is about what you're doing with all your creation. Father, we want to give you glory in all of our ways, and we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will being done here on earth, just like it is in heaven. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
In the calm of your presence.